Last week we looked together at the teaching of the regarding the person of the Holy Spirit, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and in our conversion. And tonight I'd like to lead us on to the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And it is a very important area. There's so many strange teachings and ideas about sanctification, so it's a good thing to go over it carefully. If I may just quickly, in the next 4 or 5 minutes, remind you about what we looked at last week. We looked at the person of the Holy Spirit and his identity and his work in the soul. The first thing we looked at was the call. And divided the call into two, the general and the particular, or the internal call, the general or the internal, effectual, inner calling. It's the same call, but when a person is being converted, the general call becomes internal. See what I'm saying? You can have somebody preaching the gospel and expounding the word of God, and there is a call going out, a call to believe, a call to faith. Now let us say there are 100 believers, and then over here there are 50 unconverted people. 25 of them hear the general call, and the other 25 do. The Holy Spirit, in his wisdom and sovereignty, decides to work on the other 25. And to them, the general call becomes the particular call. They may have heard it the week before. It was general then. The week before then, it was general then. But when a soul is drawing near to God, that which is the general call becomes the particular, the internal call. That. Now then, regeneration, it precedes the internal call. Regeneration in its particular sense, in its specially particular sense. Now, regeneration is that act of God by the Holy Spirit that brings life, quickens. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the reason why the internal call becomes that. Let's go back to our 50 or 100 and 25 and 25. 25 say, on my left, are still hearing it as a general call. Why would the 25 on my right now be having it as an effective internal call? Because something has happened to them. They have been regenerated. See, before they can respond, there must be that act of God that quickens. And when that happens, then when they hear the general call again, it becomes to them special. Now they can hear. Now they can understand. Now they know that they've been spoken to. They may get angry. They may come to the preacher and say, I'm not coming again. Or they may come to the preacher and say, I never heard you preach like that. But whatever response there will be, they'll be saved. For a work is begun. Not saved yet, but a work is begun. So there you have the general call becomes a particular call to those who have been made regenerate, those whom the Holy Spirit has quickened. Now in regeneration, God is active, man is passive. It is always instantaneous. It's not a process. There was a moment when you were completely dead to the things of God, maybe very religious, or a split second, and the same split second the other side of it, you have been quickened and you become alive to the things of God. You are passive, God is active. Now then, this leads to conversion. Conversion, God is active And men and women show cooperation. Now, conversion happens in our conscious life. No one can be converted unless they have been regenerate. It's impossible. You know, that is why a superficial decision for Christ is meaningless. So unless a work of grace has begun, any claim of conversion has absolutely no meaning at all. You may say the right words and copy them, but it has no meaning. There must be in that person a work of grace. God must be active there. Now, in conversion, there are three elements, remember. Two elements, mainly, sorry. There was faith and repentance. Now, where does faith come from? We regard faith as a gift. It comes from glory, that's true. But to be absolutely precise about it, faith is in that regeneration. It's like a seed within it. And when the time comes of conversion, that faith is activated and it comes into reality and into life. In faith, there are three things to remember. There's the intellectual element where we understand what's been said to us now because we have been enlightened. Our hearts are moved because now truth is striking home. And our will is then, you see, as a result of an enlightened mind, a moved heart, it is then that the will can say, O Jesus Christ, I come. Repentance. Repentance also is God's activity in us. And it has an intellectual element where I see, with my enlightened understanding, I know I must turn away from my old life. I understand it in my mind. My heart responds to that. I no longer want to go that way. And my will decides that I won't. Now, faith is rooted in regeneration. Regeneration, as the implanting of the new life, precedes the internal call, and the internal call precedes regeneration in the broader sense of conversion or the new life. Now then, that may sound a little complicated. Now I'll give you a verse that puts it all very, very clearly. It's in Acts 16 and verse 14, and it's worth looking at. Acts 16 and verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us. That is the external call, the general call. General or external call, whose heart the Lord opened. The next thing that happened, we have then regeneration. Heard the general call, now there's regeneration. Now we have the internal call to give heed unto the things which are spoken by Paul. Following that would obviously be her conversion. Now do you see the picture? She heard the general call. She heard the man preaching. Interested, probably. But something happened to her which made that general into particular or internal. Regeneration, whose hearts the Lord opened. And then she took heed. She woke up. She could listen. She could take it in. And that would lead to its inevitable conclusion of conversion, which would involve faith and repentance. Now that's helpful, isn't it? That's a clear picture. I'll give you another one. This is an overall picture. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There you have a more general one. It's the same thing again. What is the initiator? Who is the initiator in your salvation? It is an act of grace. And then after that, it involves your faith. But the Lydia one is a particular one. But there you have the same theme. Now that is what we looked at last week. This leads us now that you can sum that all up and call the work of Jesus Christ who died for our sins, and he is the object of our faith, and it is to the Lord Jesus himself we turn. Now then, that then is called justification. Justification by faith. Sanctification is something else. Now then, you cannot have one without the other. You cannot have sanctification unless you have been justified. It should be, and it is, an outcome of that. But it's on its own. If a person says, well, I am justified by faith, and I'm not interested in sanctification, then that person needs to search their hearts and see whether their faith was a kind of a response to a general call where they affirmed some kind of interest and general support, and that there was no work of grace in them. Because if we will not have anything to do with sanctification, it means we're amongst the dead. And it says so in this chapter, whose end in chapter 6, where you can find it. The verse, here it is, verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. If we then live in sin and claim justification, we are deceiving ourselves. The end of it is death. So then it must be always true that we are involved with sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Now, to begin with, I'll read to you like you used to have in science years ago, first of all, the formula, or in geometry, you'd have the formula, and then you'd have it all explained. Here now is the sentence for sanctification. It's a very good sentence, very easy, very clear. Sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit, by which he purifies the sinner, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Now, can you see how impossible it is? By good works that are just our own energy. Go back to the Ephesians in our thoughts. Not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then he says that we have been created for good works. But good works now, which are the results and the outcome of sanctification. They are a different quality. We will not boast of these. We will not dream of boasting of these, because these are the work of the Spirit in us. If we are boasting of them, you can be well assured you're still struggling in your own strength. Sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he purifies the sinner. That's good. Purifies the sinner. Renews his whole nature in the image of God. Every part of my nature will be touched by the activity of the Holy Spirit, and then enables me to perform good works. Now that's the brief sentence on the understanding of sanctification. Now where does all this happen? Sanctification takes place in the inner life. In you, within me, in my heart, in my understanding and sensitivities, within me. Sanctification takes place there. That's why we don't say it's good works. It enables us to perform good works. The sanctification itself can't be labeled just good works. It's not being saved and then doing my best. Sanctification is an inner work. It is within our hearts and souls. It is not legal. Now, justification is legal. In a sense, somebody has paid the penalty for me. I don't contribute in any way to it. And in a sense, it leaves me as I am, as far as my feelings are concerned, other than being very grateful and so on. That is, I didn't get it by feeling. I didn't get it by working myself up into a state. It was something that was done for me. It affected me afterward, but it was something done for me. It was separate from me. And yet by faith, I could gain its benefits. Sanctification searches me. Sanctification shakes my whole being. That is why you see, you'll find that the Sabbath morning messages will upset people. Sunday night won't. Because if we're saved, there's something very safe and very lovely, and I think it feeds the saints too. There's something very lovely in hearing the great doctrines of the value of the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and how we escape the judgment to come and how we have a place in heaven. They're worth listening to, and they confirm our faith. It doesn't upset the believer. It convicts the unbeliever if God is working in him. Sanctification does. You might say, well, it doesn't. Not every Sunday, but every now and again. It's like physical exercises for the body. Oh, that made me ache. It exercises us. It stretches us. It expects us to do something that we just don't want to do. I say, I didn't like that sermon. And we blame the sermon or the preacher. And yet, our spirit knows that we must exercise obedience. Faith and obedience are inseparable twins. They have identity. But there is no such thing as us saying, I choose disobedience. We may disobey. But we cannot say, I prefer disobedience to obedience, because obedience springs from faith. Now then, it is a lengthy process. Justification, you can say, I can remember the time when I was justified. I can remember the time when I came to the Lord. I can remember the time, like Lydia, I'd heard many times, or heard a few times, as she may have, and then one day it seemed as if the Lord had opened my heart, and that same word, I began to take notice. And it resulted in my coming to a place of conversion and exercising faith and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that happened to me. So when did it happen? 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, last week or a month ago. And we can say, that's when all that happened to me. But you can't say, sanctification happened to me 2 years ago. Can't say that. Sanctification is a process that begins the moment you come to Him. It's a lengthy process. It's oftentimes a very painful process. It has very often growing pains. But it's a process that must go on all the days of our lives. It is a lengthy process. Verses that I'll not read now, because otherwise I'll not get through everything. Colossians 3 verses 5 to 14. Well, perhaps you look at that. Colossians chapter 3. And verses 5 to 14. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye are also put. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. There it tells us to get on with it. There is our cooperation. It is a work that begins then within us and lasts all the days of our lives. It has two parts: a gradual removal of pollution and a gradual development of the new life. It's fair, isn't it? So if I'm going to be sanctified, there are things that are going to be put in the bin. There is a gradual removal of pollution, and there's a gradual development of the new life. And you look at that person, you're saying, my, how that person is growing in grace. He's becoming a man or a woman of grace. See how they overcome. See how they love. Truly, they have changed. Now, if a person professes conversion and there is no change, merely now they have agreed to the doctrines of the church, then they are deceiving themselves. There must be this process of sanctification. It takes place in the heart and affects the whole life. Now then, consider now what it may seem a puzzling title: the imperfect nature of sanctification, the imperfect character of sanctification. Sanctification in this life, while sanctification affects every part of man, yet the spiritual development of believers remains imperfect in this life. Now, do you see what I'm saying? Justification is a finished work. Saved, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Sanctification is a process. Throwing out the rubbish, developing the new life, on and on, growing, improving, on and on. And even if we should live for 200 years, we've still got more room for improvements. So in that sense, it is incomplete, it is imperfect in this life. So that although we must progress and we must always aim at perfection, never will we be able to say about our progression, I have now reached perfect sanctification. Now you know there are teachings, and one of them is called sinless perfectionism. It's a very tragic teaching and a very dangerous one, where it says that our sanctification is complete and there is no need for cooperation in us. And they believe that they can live a life that is sinless. And then they sin. And they're disappointed. They're sincere people. And they're disappointed. Now, one or two things happen to them. They go into utter despair and dejection spiritually. Or they have to lean upon another kind of doctrine. And that doctrine is what we call Arminian theology, where you're able, those people say, give your heart to Jesus without this work of grace. So that when you fail, you drop out of Jesus. And then you give your heart again. And then if you fail again, you drop out again. There is no comfort in that. True Reformed and Biblical theology: once saved, saved forever. Nevertheless, there is this process of sanctification. Now then, in this process of sanctification, there are many ups and downs. You know, when people say that a Christian doesn't sin, now then, surely we shouldn't sin, but we do, because otherwise we'd have to say that once we've been saved, our sanctification is perfect, and therefore there is no work to be done upon me. We know that once we are saved, there's a lot of work to be done on us. We have to improve the way of thinking, our attitude of our hearts, our motivations. All these things have got to be dealt with. And they're going to take time. And there's going to be success and failure. And then success and failure. And then maybe success. And then a small failure. And more success than failure. But there will be that undulation. It's bound to be there. And even after many, many years where we had victory over one particular area, we can fail again because we leaned upon ourselves. But we are never lost. We know that we are wrong. We truly repent. And we go on and on and on. In 1 John 1:8 it says, if any man say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we say, look, I'm converted, my sins are forgiven me, I have no sin. Well, we know that the principle of sin is dealt with, and sin shall no longer have dominion over us. And we know that sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. But nevertheless, that is not saying this, is not saying this, that once you are converted, now it's impossible for you to sin. You are you. And we need to go through that process of becoming more and more Christ-like. It is a lifetime's occupation. It means that we must expose ourselves to the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And we must really ask, not only as a kind of a little phrase, search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, but stop when he shows. And consider. And then the battle begins of overcoming that sin. Sanctification and good works. Sanctification leads to good works. It's not good works. Sanctification is that inner disposition and the work of the Holy Spirit. But it has an effect in our lives and it leads to good works. Good works are not perfect works, but works that spring from the principle of love to God and faith in him. They spring from that. They are the natural outcome. They are a conscious conforming that are revealed to us by the will of God and which are to the glory of God. And to remind you again of Ephesians 2, there's your sequence. Not of works that any man should boast, human works. How am I saved? By grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Then we are created unto good works. What are these works? These works are the outcome of sanctification. Do you see the picture? Regeneration. No one can perform good works unless he is regenerate. In fact, nothing can take place unless we are regenerate. It all springs from that particular quickening of the Holy Spirit by God to us in our lives. These good works that we now perform as Christians are not meritorious. They do not pile up glory for us in heaven. They do not do that. They are the outcome of sanctification. They are the evidence of grace in our lives. Now then, what kind of things can we have problems with? The removal of our rubbish and it's the growth in the new life. In rubbish and things that should not be there, I think one of the most important, and there are many, 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 let me choose this one, attitudes. As Christians, very often, we can think we have the privilege of wrong attitudes, make ourselves God. Or our tongues. We can qualify our statements by saying good things and then say but, and then say what we mean. We have to be willing for every part of us to be searched, that we really do change, that there really is a difference. It is exciting. It is a challenge. Take things like this then, to have a different kind of thing. Are you a know-all? Are you always a know-all? And probably you knew a lot. But you like to explain how you knew everything and the answer to everything. And then the Holy Spirit convicts you and saying, the way you're doing this is extremely unpleasant. It breaks the hearts of young believers. It shows pride. You fight for that. And by God's grace, you begin to overcome it. You find yourself doing it again. But you recognize now it is an ugly thing. Anything that makes us ugly, anything that God reveals to us. Now, is everything revealed at the beginning? Well, it's not. Everything is not revealed at the beginning. You know, once we are in the hands of God, that we are justified. The Holy Spirit now in the work of sanctification. Let's just say obvious things now that, you know, that wouldn't worry and is here. Supposing that a person had a dreadful language. And those are the only adjectives he knew. Poverty of language. They say it's just a sign of poverty of language, aren't they? Not having enough adjectives or descriptive words. And foul. And the Holy Spirit says, one moment. That's not on. You know, don't you? Well, I did, really. It's going to be a job. Cooperate with me. Cooperate. Unclean thoughts. Where a person can fantasize, you know, ad infinitum, I suppose, and on. Stop it. It's not on. Bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. And so on. Now, he reveals, and there are some things we'll still be doing, but people can say, well, this person's trying. This person's cooperating. You can see a change here. And then you might ask an older Christian, does the Holy Spirit leave you alone now? No, he says, he convicted me yesterday, I say, of envy, and of jealousy. Remember the example I gave you a long time ago? Well, I've given it a few times over the years I've been here, but it is a good one. It's a story I read in one of the denominational books that we had for the studies in Sunday school of the scriptures. And it was a little story. And it was a temptation of a godly man. And an evil spirit came along. And remember, we're seldom tempted by Satan. It's mostly by one of his devils, one of his agents. But sometimes he gives us his own attention. And so an evil spirit comes along and says to this godly man, go on. You got the opportunity to commit adultery. He says, no, I won't. I will not. I will not. He says, well, why don't you do this and that and brought all sorts of things. And he went back to Satan and said, hopeless. He's so good, you can't do anything with him. And Satan said, don't be stupid. Watch a master at work. And Satan comes along and says, oh, how are you? It's very, very nice to see you. Heard you're a very good man. So pleased. Good men are in short supply, especially godly Christian men like yourself. You know, you're an asset to a community. You're lovely. Really have admired you for a very long time. Do you know, I could never understand why they made your brother a bishop and not you. And envy came into his heart. In the older Christian, it's things like that. Envy, jealousy, fault finding then, little suggestions. Do you see the area? There are thousands of illustrations. We know what we're like. We're dreadful. We're awful. And any good in us is the work of God in us. Now then, I've got time to go to the chapter 6 now. In this chapter 6, and I'm not going through it all, but I'm going through the theme, yield your members, servants of righteousness. Now then, there is now a basic teaching for sanctification, where it shows our involvement. Now, I've given this two or three times in the last five or six, well, oftener than that, I'm sure. But it's very difficult to find an illustration because the illustrations have always got to be the same. So I'm going to try and manage without an illustration. It's verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now the big thing in that chapter is this. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Sin is not the boss. The one who has dominion over you now is God. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sin hath no more dominion. Nevertheless, we are in this body of sin. We're in this body. With this mind. With these sensibilities, with these emotions about it. We are in this body. So now what he tells us is this: knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now the picture there is this. Take a human being in his totality. His spirit, his soul, his body, his mind, and his thinking, his will, and his deciding, his emotions, and his feelings, his fingers and thumbs, and toes and feet and hands, and the flesh and bone, and everything that we are, the totality of what we are. This mortal frame, this body of sin, this flesh. Flesh, they're not meaning just the meat. The flesh meaning the totality of what we are as human beings. Now the essence of our being here is described as the person, the man, the self. In the unbeliever, that is called the old man. That is the center of activity. The local headquarters within us. And so the local headquarters might say, I want to enjoy myself today. I want to do this, that and the other. And the mind and the will and the emotions say, great. They're in total cooperation because they are sinful by nature. And so they feel maybe a little conscience, but not much, because every man has a conscience. But not much, is soon able to pacify the conscience and will go this way and that way and another way. Then something happens in this person. They regenerate. And the hearing of the gospel becomes particular. Something's happened within them. They hear the call of God in their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. They come to a place of conversion. They are justified by faith. Now sanctification is beginning. In other words, what we are saying, the old man, now this has got to be figurative in one sense. The old man is taken away and crucified with Christ. Finished. There's your verse. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. But I'm alive. The resurrection, I am alive. Without loss of identity. The old man now has become in me new. But I'm the same person. I'm the same person, new. So I can say now the new man in me. Now this new man desires to do the will of God. This new man delights in the things of God. But this new man is placed in a rotten position. It's in this body of sin. Is in this flesh, with this poor, pathetic little mind, with its wanderings, and this emotional heart, with its wrong desires and sensibilities, and so on, and the body with its urges. So it's in a rotten situation, but it's there. And God says to this new man, I'll give you all the grace you need, I'll give you all the help you need. All you've got to do is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who will give you that grace both to will and to do of my good pleasure. The new man. Now then, we look now at our lives. Think of the mind, the brain, thinking. The part of the mind is occupied in vanities of all kinds, of conceits. And in this mind today has been very conceited in the Christian. The Holy Spirit whispers to me, it's very wrong. Oh, it's a very difficult area of my life. I can't cope with it. There are no options. Oh, very well, I will. I shouldn't be like that. I can think it through. Then God gives the grace to deal with that area. Sanctify it. Not once and for all. There'll be problems coming back and back. But now we know it's a problem. That's halfway there. So every time these conceits come, he said, Lord, I'm at it again. Help me. He helps us. Going back then to we're thinking now that a Christian has progressed. And these things are particularly, you know, like we talk in the ordinary sense in the world, there are the sins of youth, aren't there? And the sins of middle age are ambition and power. And the sins in the Christian are very much like that. They're involved with ambition and power, envy, and jealousy. And so he's saying, well, I've walked with the Lord for a long time, but there is departments in my life that are, I didn't know they were there. I didn't know I could envy like this and find excuses for it. I didn't know it could be so. But I recognize it now. So you've worked it out. Yes. You're following that verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or the implication. Yes. Well, I'll help you. I'll help you both to will and to do on my good pleasure. I'll help you. Instead of envying that person. Encouraging them. Because envy shows. Jealousy shows. And it makes us ugly. So when we then cooperate, and so we go from one little department in the department store of our lives to every part of it, and have to visit some pretty frequently, and others less frequently. And you might say, something's happening in this person. Their total attitude has changed. They're willing even now to forgive in areas we never thought they could forgive. They're willing now to praise where they knew nothing but jealousy. Or that awful business, you know, this kind of thing. And you might say to a person, isn't that person really going on and doing well? And you get a stony silence. The silence of envy. The silence of hate. Barriers. It's ugly. It's ugly. And the Holy Spirit says, have you worked it out yet? I can't see anything wrong with me. Come again in a while. And people are beginning to notice and saying, have you worked it out? Oh, I'm working it out. Oh, what a mess. I'll never overcome this one. Well, you worked it out. There you are. I'll give you the grace, but the will and to do all my good pleasure. And so it goes on and on and on and on until eternal light shall break upon my soul. Do you see the picture? It is a lengthy process. It is a marvelous adventure. It changes your inner self. I think it changes even our faces. It brings godliness there. There is a beauty, far, far more beautiful than the natural beauty that some people have. There is a beauty. Work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break. Now, to finish that, I must bring one other aspect of this teaching, and it's a very brief one. I'll just leave with you. Perseverance. It's a very closely linked, isn't it? Perseverance. How is he getting on? Persevering. The perseverance of the saints. You remember the five essential points of our faith? Tulip, do you remember them? Total depravity. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. What is the mark then? Really the mark this person's going on? Perseverance. Now then, this is where people get upset. It's not my persevering. It's his perseverance with me and my cooperation. It's a very different picture. Here's a little sentence again. Perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by the which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. That means that as far as we're going to go in this life, perseverance is this aspect of sanctification that God will see to it that it will go on. You know, as if a person was doing very well in some musical instrument or something like that, and when they've got to whatever high grade they are, and they say, oh, I can't. It's such hard work. And then the teacher says, look now, I am going to persevere with you. And that means you persevere with me. Do you see the picture? That's the power of perseverance. Now, in the scriptures, in John, there's one very warm, lovely description, first of all, and then a more doctrinal one. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, and these are regarding perseverance. Begin with 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Then next, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. Now then, the part, and they follow me. And that is a result that they've been able to hear, and I know them, and I give them eternal life. Their mark of identity will be that they follow God. His sheep will always, without question, follow him. Then, in the epistle to the Philippians, remember how I'm lying for ups and downs, you fail and so on, but then we always come back because it is the irresistible grace of God. If we should, for example, go into the world for a month or a year, anytime you like, if you truly are a Christian, you are guaranteed to come back. You will come back because you are the Lord's. His irresistible grace was he to that. And if that person is open about it, they'll find that even though the distraction for a while had its pleasures, it had all the time its deeper sorrow. That's the strange thing about it. In Philippians, a teaching here, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'll finish there. So far then, justification, sanctification. What I'd like us now, on the basis of the spiritual battle we looked at a little while ago, to go from there now into the work of the Holy Spirit in that unction that gives us power to preach and power to witness.